Amen. Thank you, everybody, for participating with us today. The title of our message today is a theme that's been touched on somewhat, and I've tried to reiterate because I think it's a helpful little phrase that can help us in our lives, and that is that the Christian life is full of both blessings and challenges. Would you agree with that? That there's never all of one or all of the other. And even some of the things we would call challenges or struggles somehow are used by God to enhance our experience of His blessings, His grace, and His mercy. And that's the amazing thing, that when we stop fighting against the suffering and trials and challenges that come into our lives, we begin to experience His grace in a much deeper way and in a way that honors the Lord. And so that's really the goal as we get into 1 Corinthians today. Last week, at the end of our sermon series on covenants, I tried to kind of squeeze in an introduction to 1 Corinthians and ran out of time. And the reason I wanted to do that was simply because we don't want to see the Bible as separate. Each book of the Bible, or the Old and the New Testament, is completely separate. We want to see the continuity of the Scriptures from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. We want to get the whole picture and see how the story unfolds, and even recognize that we as Christians are part of that story. Every human being is part of the story, but we, having been brought into God's family by His grace, have a unique role to play, as does the Apostle Paul, who we'll look at today, who is the author of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there, we can. When you look at this idea of blessings and challenges, do you recall that when we went through the life of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, that every one of them was called and blessed by God, but also had their own issues? Sometimes we gloss over their warts and we see that they were people who struggled and sinned just like we do, and yet God still used them. And that's the message today, is that with all your struggles and trials, God is still in the business of redemption and using broken, weak people to magnify and manifest His power of His gospel. And so hopefully we will see that today as we look at the opening first half of the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, which I'm going to go ahead and read. It's been said that the only inerrant, perfect part of a church service is the reading of the Scripture. So, pay attention. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We want to start simply by looking at this idea of the growth of God's kingdom. What God creates, He sustains, and it will grow by its very nature and by God's intention. Because God is continuing to work according to His plan. We look at Paul, we say, Paul called by the will of God. So we see him in continuity with Abraham. Abraham was what? Called by God for a purpose, to announce this covenant where there would be a land and there would be a people and there would be blessing. And I've blessed you. Why? So that you can go out and spread blessing across the face of the earth. Paul is part of that by extension. Paul's job, just as Abraham's, just as David's, just as Moses, was he was blessed by God when God encountered him, saved him, cleaned him up, prepared him. He blessed him. Paul was overjoyed. He was thrilled at being God's child. Why? So that he can continue to be a blessing. This is a point in redemptive history that would be part of the new covenant that we studied last week. And the new covenant came into being when Jesus was born. He lived, He died, He was buried, He resurrected, and He ascended into heaven. That's when things started to expand, like we spoke about last week. And we see here in verse 2, He's talking to the church of God, the ecclesia, the people of God. God has always had a people with whom He relates. Started out with Israel, and it's expanded to include non-Jews, called Gentiles. Why? Because the original call to Abraham was that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, regardless of where they're from, what they look like, their education, their vocation. It's all-inclusive, and that's the intent. And Paul is part of that process. After Jesus came and atoned for sin, was raised, defeated death, the law of God is now written on our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied. The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Remember when Jesus said, "Hey, wait, I'm going to my Father. Don't worry about it. It's going to be better." What? How could that be better than having you in our presence? Because the Holy Spirit's coming. And the Holy Spirit's going to empower you. And He's going to equip you to go not only to your people, the Jews in Jerusalem, but also to the region of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth because of this internal, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, which is to continue what I started back with Adam and magnified through Abraham and then clarified through Moses and David. That's still the plan. But you need a power that is not your own. Because you look back and you see how my people failed to live up to my calling and my law. But now, you have a new heart. And you have a new potency, if you will, in the Holy Spirit to go and to accomplish my will that I've decided upon before the foundation of the world. Notice that not only is Paul called for a unique position, he's a key figure in the history of the church, and we are as well, because if you look at verse 2, what does it say about us? Who are those sanctified in Christ Jesus? Those are sanctified. Those are the ones who are set apart. Those are Christians, people who have trusted Christ, are now Abraham's children, are part of the family of God. Called. Look at that word, called. Sometimes we talk about election. These are the ones who are chosen to continue with Paul's encouragement and instruction to continue what we now call the Great Commission. The same call that Abraham had. It's now clarified for us. That's what we're about. We've been blessed because Like we sang about, we have His mercy, we have His grace, we have His glory, we have all of the benefits of salvation. Now we're to take that and to extend that blessing as called, set apart people. And He says here that you are saints together. A saint is a Christian. Together with all those in every place, who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a, if you have been taking our essential truths of the Christian faith class and where we're studying the doctrine of the church, you would know that the church is both universal and it's local. It's everybody who's ever called on the name of the Lord. Moses is part of my church. And so are you if you're a believer. And that's why you can go to a foreign country and not speak the language and have instant fellowship with people, because there's something, when we've been grafted into Christ, we not only have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with one another. It's a glorious thing if you go on a missions trip or you travel and meet other believers. We're also called to the local church. In this case, it's the church where? The church of Corinthians is to the people in Corinth. I'm just seeing if you're breathing. Corinth is one of the churches that Paul planted in Acts chapter 18. You can read about it. And I'll unfold some of the unique challenges they had. Again, we're still on point one on growth. We're talking about the expansive nature of the church. Paul, after Pentecost, Paul gets saved, right? Commissioned to do what? To go on these missionary journeys and to plant churches. Remember, we studied the book of Acts. I know you all remember every sermon, so I needn't review. But that was how he did it. That's how he followed the call to Abraham, which is now the Great Commission, which is go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And that's what happens with a church like it we see in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. They were a saved but struggling bunch. Just like us. Saved but struggling. If you ever go to a church and says, we're saved but we're not struggling, find another church. Because they're lying. Or they're being deceptive. Or they're just in la-la land. Every individual believer in every church, every family... How many in here have a family that you're just blessed by, but there's never any struggles? Stand up. Give me your name and address. No. See, it just doesn't happen. Why do we expect the church to be different? So that's the case with Corinth. Corinth was a major trade route. It was a seaport city. It had, you know, if you think of San Francisco or Las Vegas, you know, everybody's worried about the Raiders that go to Las Vegas and all these temptations and all these people. Well, most big cities are full of the kind of sensuality and things, certainly, that were the corruption that we see in Corinth. They had some unique issues. One of them was pride. They were very proud because it was the Greco-Roman philosophy flourished. So they would pay these professional orators to come and give flowery speeches, and they'd clap. And they would tended to look down their nose at people who were less educated. And so that was a unique problem. And so what Paul's concern is here is that there was division, cliques. That never happens in churches now, does it? So he's going to hit some things that are really practical that I think would serve us well, because although we may not be exactly the same, all of these struggles can pop up and will to some degree. So that's, again, the idea of the church. God's plan is continuing. Even though you get to like the book of Judges and you're thinking, what is anybody, what's going on? The kingdom divides, and you're thinking, there's always hope. And God brings revival. The second thing we want to look at is the blessing. We've talked about blessings. Count your blessings. Count your challenges. This is why there's growth. Because God, by His grace, provides for that. This is an interesting... The reason I wanted to chunk these two parts together is because I think it's appropriate for us as we relate to one another to realize what and recognize what Paul does here. Before he goes right after him, you guys, and starts correcting him, what does he do? He acknowledges God's blessing. Is that important that when you have relationships, that you acknowledge the work of God and the grace and blessing and mercy of God before you start trying to pick them apart? Paul does get very confrontive. But he starts off, he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace. That's his common introduction. Grace. All the benefits of salvation. You ever just sit there and think about, what are all the benefits of my personal salvation? You know, there's adoption into his family, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, there's sonship. You could go on and on. When you see the word grace, God's favor, God's blessing, sometimes it's just good to recount that for your own life and see that in other people. You may have somebody in your life that drives you nuts. Take the time when you pray for that person, because this is what I do. If people push my buttons, I've learned a long time ago to start praying for them and start counting what a blessing they are in God's sight. And it sets me free from getting bitter or holding someone hostage and like getting off on getting down on them. You ever do that? You just enjoy kind of thinking about somebody, and it frees you from doing that. You think about the blessings, not just the challenge. That's the grace. All these benefits of being a saint. Peace. Remember when David came in and he conquered the enemies in the land? What did he bring at that point of redemptive history? He brought peace. There was the war's over. It wasn't completely, but there was a sense of settledness. That is, again, a picture or a shadow of lasting internal peace. Remember, the Bible's external pictures point to an internal reality. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And we have that as believers. The war is over. It's been decided. There are still some skirmishes that break out before D-Day or V-Day. You know, when the war is declared being over. But we still know that we have a lasting peace as a possession. And Paul continues in verse 4 with this pastoral heart. Paul was not just a great theologian, he was a pastor. He said, I give thanks to my God always. Try that on people that you see faults with. I thank God always for this person or that person or this church or that church. That church that I left because of some issue. I thank God for him because God's using him. Do that. And it'll save you from bitterness and unusefulness to God. I give thanks always. Why? Because they're so great or special? No, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. You are rich. Do you ever think of yourself as a rich person? Do you know that as a Christian, you have as a possession what he says here, that you've been enriched in him? All those blessings that we talked about are more precious than gold or precious stones, and we have them. Do we recognize what we have in Christ? I came across this story that maybe you've heard that kind of gets at this point. He said, this is a story of an Indian who lived on a reservation in Oklahoma, American Indian in Oklahoma. And he got this letter from the U.S. government, and he valued this letter. He goes, oh, the great white father has given me this letter. This is great. So he ties it around his neck and puts it in a little pouch and wore it around. Well, as time went on, he ran into some trouble and was poor, and he died of malnutrition. And people found him, and they opened up the pouch and read the letter that was in it that he had never bothered to read. It informed him that the land had been parceled to him, and it had been found to contain oil, and that he was a very rich man. He lived in poverty when great wealth was his for the taking. And I fear sometimes that's what happens. We get so caught up in what we don't have, and we get so frustrated and anxious and busy, we stop to think that we have this treasure chest of blessings that we don't bank on, and we don't revel in, and we don't glory in. So that's just a reminder of how rich we are. He's rich in kindness. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in love. He's rich in grace. He's rich in forgiveness. Unsearchably, an imperishable inheritance, Peter tells us. This is stuff that doesn't wear out. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go bad. There's no expiration date. There's no rust. There's no moth that eats it away. Is that the treasure of our heart? He indicates here, he particularizes a little bit to the folks in Corinth there. He says, you're enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. That is something that was very valued in the culture, as I mentioned, to be a good speaker and to be full of knowledge and to be a philosopher. And even though Paul is going to address the abuse of that gift, because you can take God's gift and misuse them for selfish gain, which they did. They used them on themselves. They used them to prop themselves up. And Paul's going to nail them for it, but first he thanks God. Why? Because God gave him that. A good thing can be misused and misapplied and become a bad thing. Do you ever look at your strengths? My strengths are sometimes my weaknesses. You know, and try to deal with how to navigate through life using your strengths, dealing with your weaknesses, and trusting God in the meantime for those riches, those gifts that everyone has. We'll get to chapter 12. We'll talk quite a bit about spiritual gifts and how do we understand them and how do we apply and use those gifts that God gives to every believer. He goes on in this idea of blessing and being thankful and constantly praying. And he reminds them, he says, this God is going to sustain you, verse 8, till the end. God is going to sustain you. Whatever trouble or struggle you're in, God is committed. He who began a good work is what? Faithful to God finishes what he starts. And he hasn't reneged on that promise. So we go, God is still operating in our lives. And he gives them this encouragement. Everyone who's called into the fellowship of his Son until the day of the Lord, till the day returns, the story's not over. We will continue to experience the riches of his blessings and we will continue to struggle. What makes sense out of that? When we die, the screen goes blank, story's over, it's done. Why not become a hedonist? That's the only logical conclusion. It ends. The only thing that gives us hope ultimately was Christ. But one way that is revealed to us is through eschatology, the last thing when Jesus returns. And there's no more sin and there's no more struggle. And we're with him and we see him as he is. Be encouraged. He is faithful. You know, and as much as the issue here in the Corinthian church was pride and arrogance, and he needs to deal with that sin, that may be some of your besetting sins. I don't know. We're all different. I think there's also a case for considering those of us who maybe get easily discouraged or feel inferior. Do you ever feel like you look at somebody and go, man, that person, there's no way I'm as spiritual as that person. They have it together. I hope nobody knows what I'm really like. You ever? I mean, some of us are not that way at all. I mean, that's more how I am. It's easy for me to, you know, to look at other people and think, gosh, I don't hold a candle to that guy's level of devotion. You know, I mean, that's just a tendency that I'm aware of. You know, and maybe that's not true for you. Maybe your issue is you're too cocky or too self-confident. You know, I kind of come from the other end, which either way, it's still thinking too much of ourselves, right? But, you know, wherever you are, be encouraged if you're one of those ones who doesn't feel significant. You know, maybe you're not, you don't feel like you're one of the cool kids. It's okay. I don't think Paul was either. So you're in good company. There is no condemnation in Christ. Absolutely none. You are accepted in the Beloved, and God is not finished with you, and He will sustain you until the end. So we got blessing, we got growth. The church is growing by God's blessing and empowerment by His Spirit. There's also the challenges that He now begins to address in verse 10. Because what's at stake here, and is at stake for us, Paul later addresses it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm blown away sometimes the people that God has united me with in my Christian life. People I probably wouldn't have chosen, but I'm so rich because God brings me... I mean, my wife is a classic example of two halves of the eggshell that come together, and you know, if you're, and there's a complementarity in who people, I believe God providentially brings people into our lives sometimes to sharpen us. You know, it's like a marriage. You know, it starts off like one flesh. What are you talking about? Sandpaper, file. You know, and hopefully you work at it. Because why? Because God brought you together, and our job is to maintain what God has done. And God has brought these people to Himself and to one another in Corinth, and He's saying, I want you guys to guard against these influences that can come in subtly, can take a good thing like the gift of speech and knowledge and turn it on its head if you're not careful, and all of a sudden you're in division. So Paul is focusing on now, hey, you're blessed, you're unified, God is gracious, He loves you, but be on your guard. Because it's your job to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I don't care how many church fights you've been in or family fights, your job is to maintain the unity and do everything you can short of giving in to false teaching or error or blatant sin. Obviously, there's a time to separate from people. That's another story which we'll get to. By the way, later, you know, Christians are called to judge people in the church. Scandal. Well, that's true. We'll wait till we get to chapter 5. But why? Because unity's that important. Unity's that important. So you just like you wouldn't let some thief come and live in your house with your kids. Why? Because your unity of your family is important. Well, you're not being very loving to that guy. Well, you're right. Because I'm called to maintain the unity of my family. We have to guard against division in the church. Remember Solomon? We studied Solomon. The Davidic covenant. He was the one who God used to build the temple that David wanted to build. And the kingdom of God, God's people were as united physically as they'd ever been with the peace that David brought in. But what happened to Solomon's heart? It was divided. What follows a divided heart of a king? A divided kingdom. Dad's heart starts to get divided. It will affect the family. What one person does always affects someone else. And so it starts in the heart. Is my heart divided? Am I drifting? And if I notice it that it is, I deal with that. Because I know the effects, the outward effects. So God is dealing with that. The Corinthian people were largely influenced by the sins of the city in which they lived. Again, idolatry. Many gods. Do people worship in our cities, you know, even Vacaville, but you think probably Corinth would be more like a San Francisco. We all can kind of relate to that. So think of San Francisco. Is there worship of other than the God of the Bible? Is there rampant sensuality and sexual perversion? Very common in Corinth. Big time. And these are all shaping influences, we call them. So we ask each other, when we're getting to know people, what was it like for you growing up? What were your influences? Well, I grew up in a city. My parents left me. I was a street kid. And I was a prostitute. And I did heroin. It's good to know that. That shaped that person. Oh, I grew up in a very wealthy family, and I went to Harvard Law School, and now I'm very successful. Great. You understand what shaped you growing up and what shapes you right now. What influences are in your life, not only from your past? Paul had his, right? Paul persecuted the church when he was named Saul. He had to deal with that. That was baggage that he carried around. He didn't let it define him. Shaping influences are real, but we're not bound by them. You don't have to fall into the sin of the culture. For us in America, I would guess one of them might be materialism. And that's a tough one because what am I supposed to go sell everything and live in a tent? You know, how do we negotiate and navigate the influences of our culture, the media? How do we filter out? We were talking about this morning about little kids now. Just, you know, the iPads. I mean, you're in a crib, and you got your device. These 4-year-olds know more about it than I do. I went to school. I still remember the big green pencils. Remember those? They probably don't even. Do they even use pencils anymore? And it's fine, you know, technology is great. It's a wonderful tool. We're greatly blessed by it. But does it serve you or do you serve it? That's the key question. Do you serve it or does it serve you? According to your call in God to be a man or woman after God's own heart, to lead your family if you have a family, and everything that's encompassed in that is going to be challenged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So identify what are those pressures that come to bear on you. Maybe from your past, you just feel insecure and you get discouraged easily because of the way you were raised. Now you're tempted when you go on the internet. All those kind of things Paul was addressing to the Corinthian believers. So it's very, very relevant to us. He gives them this exhortation in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers. This is an admonition. This is Paul, after being nice, now he starts to go after him. I appeal by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying on his high horse, saying, I've decided that I think you should not do that. It's like a parent who just tries to bark orders at his kid rather than saying, hey, you know, I'm under the authority of God and according to His Word, son. We need to get some things clear. If your kid doesn't see you submitted to the Lordship of Christ and you expect him to obey you, good luck. It's an exhortation that because Paul, as an apostle, was authorized to speak the very word of God. That's what an apostle did in that period of redemptive history. And so his words are Scripture. And so he would say, I appeal to you, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not on my own authority. He's the only authority. That all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He's saying, I don't think he's saying that every Christian has to line up 100% on every minutia in the Bible. Because we don't see clearly, we're going to have debates about certain elements of Christian truth. But when it comes to the centrality of Christ in the gospel, we need to be of one mind and not to deviate and to fight against those influences that would distract us from that. And to be harmonious. You know, a musical group has to be in harmony, or what happens? You plug your ears. It's awful. It's like stepping on a cat's tail. We're called the body of Christ. If I cut my arm off, my hand is pretty useless. There's disunity. I mean, it's obvious, the analogies. A team, if you play sports, a temple. We're called the temple of God. All those bricks have to be in line. If one of those bricks decides, oh, I think I'm going to go somewhere else, and enough of them do that, this thing starts to crumble. It's a tragedy that people leave churches so often, local churches, because it weakens them. It's fine to leave a church. God moves people. I'm not saying that. But sometimes we forget that we're part of this unifying influence. And he says there's quarrels in the church. It's been reported by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. We bicker. Do you ever quarrel in your family, at work, at school? Yes, we do. We all quarrel because we're selfish. And we don't see the other person's perspective sometimes. And so, he names this quarrel, though. Each one of you says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Or I follow Christ. They'd broken up into, perhaps, if you read later on, by who baptized him. Or maybe it was their favorite teacher. You know, we live in an age where us average preachers know that we're out there, that people on their iPods are not listening to us. They're putting on somebody that's like extraordinarily gifted. And that's fine. It doesn't bother me. But I do worry when I get in a group and I talk to people and they refer to the name of their favorite teacher more than they do to Jesus. There's a danger in making too much. And God has blessed the church now with commentaries and books and wonderful teachers. You know, some of them you can hear on the radio, you can get on. That's great encouragement. I'm glad for that. But you can all of a sudden become a fill in the name it. Well, if he said it, it must be true. If you ever go there, there is no Bible teacher that gets it 100%. You always run it through this grid. Even the ones that you think, because you can almost become like a cult, can become cult-like unintentionally by it's just, I mean, that happened to me when I was a new Christian. I was under a very strong preacher who could, you know, he would go for an hour and a half and you're, please don't stop, please don't stop, this is so good. And I remember going through a passage and I'd go, I don't see that. But then I'd go, well, what do I know? Don't ever do that. And the ones that you that come to me and share concerns, I so appreciate, I wish I could tell you. Because that tells me that you're wrestling with the Word of God. Because we're going to mess up once in a while. This is the authority, not me. So we're wrestling. You show in the Scripture where truth is. And again, thank God for these guys. And Paul, you know, you wonder, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Paul because he's the one who started this church. He's the head man. Or Apollos. Apollos was very educated and he was a tremendous orator. Knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. And some people will go to church because of the power of the oration. Or the speaker is so gifted or so eloquent. And so people were drawn to Apollos. Peter, he probably appealed to the working guy. You know, the guys with the you know, I always shake my carpenter friend's hands. I always feel bad because I don't have any calluses, and they do. I go, oh, God, I should get a real job. But, you know, just kind of the man's man type guys. You know, they're like, Peter, yeah, fisherman. Said what it was on his mind. You know, I can relate to him. You know, and that's normal. And, hey, there's certain Bible teachers that speak to me more, that I get more out of from others. That's fine. But I don't put them on and say, I am of... Okay, put your name, the name of that person that you love. Don't do that. Some say, I follow Christ. I don't need to read any books or commentaries. It's just me and Jesus. You know, it sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Well, God gifted the body with teachers. And those people that I'm warning against are gifts to the body of Christ and make my job easier, I'll tell you that. So we need to receive them as part of God's blessing, but not put them on a pedestal. Verse 13, he asks kind of a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And Paul is all for baptism, right? Read Colossians 3, Romans 6. Of course, but he's saying that's not the main thing. It's about Christ and His supremacy. This is not about North Hills. I refuse to make a big deal. Oh, come to North Hills and your life will change. No, you come to Christ and your life will be transformed. We're just one of many struggling but blessed churches. It's about Him. It's not about me. It's not about Nick. It's not about Ron. It's about Him and Him alone. So how do we keep the unity in the midst of blessings and struggles? He gives an answer. It's our last point. Number four is the solution. And he talks about thanking God that he didn't make baptism the main thing. That's what he's talking about in verse 14 to 16. And then in verse 17 he goes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? To preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the power of Christ be emptied of its power. Whew. Is there ever an excuse for sloppy preaching or lack of care and preparation? Is it important to try to form your sentences correctly and be a good communicator? Well, of course. But in Corinth, that was held on such a high level that it was almost as though that was their entertainment. You go to church to get entertained. And you can do that. Nowadays, it's popular to have people who are really good speakers that can wow you. But you'll generally notice they don't go through books of the Bible straight through. Why? Because some books of the Bible are more like, you know, eating, what's the latest healthy food we're supposed to eat? You know, gluten. Now it's like the less ingredients, the better it is and the more expensive. But yeah, kale. It's like, well, we're going to skip that. Why? Because every Sunday's got to be a home run and people are going to be wowed. I decided a long time ago, hit singles. I'll take a walk, actually. Because what we want as a church is a long-term vision where you go through. I know some of you struggled with the Old Testament stuff and the covenant. Just give me something practical. If you don't have that, the practical stuff, like how to coordinate your body, will never happen. So you need both. You know, you can't live on cotton candy. And so there was this idea of being of entertainment. Church model that came out in the mid-80s. You got to get them in. You got to compete with MTV. You got to have all kinds of gadgets because that's what people want. They don't anymore. The latest I've heard is that the millennials, and you get tired of hearing and talking about, are like, they're tired. I'm not impressed by all that. If I want entertainment, I'll go to Hollywood. The church is supposed to be the called out people of God who gather around the Word of God, who see the Word of God at the table, who sing the Word of God, who preach and pray and read the Word of God. That's what it's about. It's about Christ. That's the solution. Plain and simple. Gospel preaching has to happen. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is our food. Or, I just read a thing recently on the internet about, it was one of those satire sites about, hey, you can get a Bible that has Velcro attachments, so you don't like that part? Rip! Why not? Just take it out. I don't like that. No, we feast on the well-rounded, balanced diet. Why? There's a reason here that Paul says, don't go there. And this drives me because It can be tempting to try to want to take shortcuts or to use steroids to build up the church. It says, not with words of eloquent wisdom that you guys pay to see and are attracted to. Why not? Lest, there's the key word, contrast, the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. All that stuff takes away the focus on the only power that will save us, the only power that will sanctify us, and the only power that gives us hope that we will be glorified with Him, is gospel preaching with the focus on Christ. We don't want to miss the power of God. As we do wrap up and we look, we bank on this idea of gospel-centered preaching is what exalts Christ and transforms lives. We want to go to the table with this idea. Guys are going to get up and serve us communion. And we want to take, you guys can go ahead anytime now. We want to keep in mind this idea of the blessings that are represented when we see the gospel. That's what we're doing. We see the word, we see the gospel, we see the elements. And we know that at the high point, the apex of all history was the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the center point. That's the linchpin of all history, by the way, secular and everything, because God is Lord of everything. And so that's why we focus on this. If you're a believer in Christ, you're invited to partake of a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. We get to partake of that. And we want to see and be reminded of the blessings of God's grace. This is a display of the mercy and grace that you, of all people, sinner, God saved. I mean, does it get any better than that? Have mercy on me, a sinner. If you are in that camp that maybe struggles with, like the Corinthians, with pride and thinking too highly of yourself, this is a chance to humble yourself before the Lord and ask His forgiveness and to give you perspective. If you're one who maybe feels defeated or inadequate, it's to recount the blessings of your salvation that God has shed in your heart and He's given you. So we meditate on as the Lord would lead. We also pray, and this is an encouragement I think we can all do as you're about to take that cup, is recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In its fullness, deliverance, sanctification, and into glorification. The gospel is the power. Let us not empty the gospel of its power. Let us confess those areas that we've relied on a power that's foreign and turn to the only power that truly saves. Lord, we thank You for this display of mercy, grace, and of power. There's power, power, power in the blood. And so, Lord, we turn from those influences that have shaped us to rely on other powers. Whether that's thinking too highly or too lowly of ourselves by the lusts of the flesh or the eye, whatever it is, Lord, we just lay it out before You now and thank You for Your cleansing blood and Your depths of mercy and depths of grace. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.